Noon church. You can turn your Bibles over to Philippians chapter 4. And it's good to be together. It's great to be back here at Grace and be able to preach again. So we're going to be back in our series in the book of Philippians. And, you know, it's amazing how quickly this year is going by. I don't know if anyone else has that feeling. But, you know, yesterday we had to go run to the grocery store at Kroger. And I never go to the grocery store. But I had to go to the grocery store, and nonetheless, I saw the person from Salvation Army was there. There was the Christmas penguin and snowman, like, ornaments outside Kroger. The store was just bustling with people, and so there was people probably getting ready for Thanksgiving, and so I'm just blown away that we're already moving into the holiday season. And so time has just gone by extremely fast, and now we're going to be back in the book of Philippians. We've taken about a three-week break or so since we've been in Philippians, partially because Nick preached a few Sundays ago. We were in Indianapolis, at least a lot of us were, and last Sunday we had Maurice Charles here, and so he preached the word and preached on wildfire. But today we're going to be in the book of Philippians, and we're going to have to catch up a little bit just so that we remember where we are. And we're going to actually close out the book of Philippians talking about unshakable contentment. And I think that's what God wants for all of us. And so we're going to talk about unshakable contentment. But so far, this is what we've talked about. We talked about how the church began about 10 years before Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians. The church began in response to a vision that God had given to Paul. And Paul had responded to that vision by going into Europe, infiltrating Europe with the gospel. And so it was a significant milestone in the spread of Christianity in the early days. So we talked about how the church in Philippi began. We talked about Paul's prayer in the beginning of Philippians for the church to have a maturing love. That's one of, as you look throughout the New Testament, all the New Testament writers have a heart to help God's people to love one another deeply from the heart. So we talked about that. We talked about how the gospel was penetrating the world despite the fact that Paul, who was the most effective Christian leader outside of Jesus in the first century, and he was chained to a Roman soldier, and yet the gospel was still spreading by the power of God. So we talked about that. We talked about how we as a church are called to contend as one man for the faith of the gospel. So as we work together to share our faith, to evangelize our own city, we can make a great dent in the spiritual battle. We talked about shining like stars in a warped and crooked generation. And so we know the world we live in is dark, it needs light, and so we're called to shine like stars. We talked about some everyday heroes, some examples that we can imitate in the faith, like Epaphroditus, who was one of the guys that delivered a gift to Paul, which we'll talk about later today, and Timothy as well. These are both great examples of the Christian faith that we're called to imitate for their genuine concern and great courage. We talked about the upward call of our faith, that we don't want to be stagnant spiritually. We don't want to get into a rut, but we want to respond to the upward call of our faith. And about 3 weeks ago, we talked about peace that is illogical, a peace that just doesn't make sense, no matter what our circumstances are, that God can provide peace deep within our soul. And today, we're going to talk about unshakable contentment. And so, if you just think about it, wouldn't it be great if all of us as a church had unshakable contentment? And I think especially at this time of the year, I mean, probably more than any other time of the year, going into the holidays, there's just a great opportunity for discontentment to creep in. And so the whole world that we live in, there's a lot of people that are extremely discontent. And oddly enough, there's a lot of rich people in our world that are extremely discontent. Which seems to sort of defy the odds, because we tend to think that if we're discontent, the solution is to get more and to accumulate possessions and get more wealth and that sort of stuff. And so oddly enough, many rich people that seem to have everything that the discontent people of our world want are still discontent. And so it reveals the fact that that's probably not the way to contentment, is to just accumulate more and more. And of course, we can find plenty of things in our world that can be used as sort of an anesthetic to numb us to the discontentment within our own souls. We could find, you know, people in our world. I can remember when I was in high school going out and getting drunk and I can remember, you know, you look around in the world, there's shopping sprees and technology, all this stuff that we can just pursue in an attempt to sort of numb us to the things that are going on within our own soul. And so we have plenty of those opportunities in our day and age, in our world, but yet all of those things, although we can numb our discontentment for a time, it will fade away. And we'll find ourselves just as discontent and dissatisfied as ever. And I think the problem is this, is that rich people, and by the way, if you were just to look statistically across the world, probably most of us in this room are considered among the richest people in the world. But rich people, and in fact, all people think this way, all people tend to confuse being rich with feeling rich. And the reality is, you know, many rich people, they're among the richest people in the world, and yet they don't feel rich. And that's what people want. People want to feel rich. And we can think about, if you were just to ask yourself this question, what would you have in order to feel rich? And most people in our society, I can tell you what their answer would be. They would have to have more than they currently have. That's the solution for most people in our world. In order to feel rich, I need more. More than I currently have. And so we begin to focus on more money, more food, more house, more clothes, more vacations, more upgrades. If only I had more, I would be content. I'd be satisfied. I would feel rich. And yet, feeling rich has little to do with how much you have. You could have a lot and still feel rich, and you could have a little and feel rich. But it has very little to do with how much you actually have. And all of us know that because if you were just to think about the time you had the least, it's probably the time you would say you felt the richest. If you were to think of it for me, when I was 14 years old and I worked for minimum wage at Robert's Restaurant part-time and I lived at home with my parents, I had the least amount of money that I've had since, and yet I felt the richest. Right? Now, to clarify, the reason I felt rich in that moment was because I had margin. Right, I had excess income after spending, right? And so I didn't necessarily feel rich because I had contentment, which is what we're going to talk about today. I felt rich because I just had more than I was spending. And so, of course, the moral of the story is let's all move in with our parents and get a minimum wage job, and that'll solve our problem, right? Not so much. You know, but many people would love to have an ounce of contentment in their life. And Paul talks about unshakable contentment, and he talks about it within the portion of his letter where he's expressing this final note of gratitude to the Philippians. And in one sense, the whole four-chapter letter that Paul sends to the Philippians is a big thank you note for this incredible gift that the Philippian church had sent to Paul while he was in dire situation. And so Paul is saying, thank you for this incredible gift that was supporting him through this time. And so that was really the occasion or one of the reasons that Paul was prompted to write this letter. And so the gift came at the hand of Epaphroditus. And he starts out in verse 10, and we'll kind of jump around here for a moment. But in verse 10 of chapter 4, he says, I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. And so he says, I'm rejoicing greatly because you've renewed this concern. He goes, but I know you were concerned. The problem was you just didn't have an opportunity to show it. And when we really have a heart of concern for others, when the opportunity comes knocking, we go after it. Right? We're going to give out that gift or whatever it is in that moment. And in Philippians chapter 4, let's jump down to verse 14. We'll skip the middle section just for now. But he says, yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Meaning it was good of you to share by giving this gift. It was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so, you know, Paul writes about this gift and he just expresses all this gratitude. He says he rejoices greatly for this gift. And Paul does a really good job of sort of disassociating his own need. And that's where he talks about his contentment. He goes, basically, the importance is not that I have a need. The importance is what your gift represents to God. What your gift says about where you are at spiritually. And so the Philippian church had an incredible heart of generosity. Their generosity had stretched all the way back over the last decade since Paul wrote this letter. They had a long history of generosity, and he tells us that when we read in what I read in verse 16, "For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need." So, you know, Paul had planted the church in Philippi, and after that he goes to Thessalonica and to Berea, and Paul says, ever since those days, all the way back over the last decade, you have sent me aid more than once. And so this church had a reputation for generosity, and they had given to Paul when he was in need. And of course, Paul didn't need anything from the Philippians, but he wanted something for them. Right? He wanted something to be credited to their account. And so he talks a little bit later and he talks about their gift from God's point of view. And just think about the language that Paul uses when he says, they're a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. That Paul wasn't saying, I'm so grateful for this gift because I had these needs and by the way, I hope you give again. He wasn't trying to put his needs first. He was telling them how God sees their generosity and sacrifice. And he says that God sees it as an act of worship. That's worship language that we could find all throughout the Old Testament. This idea of a fragrant offering, that it's a good smell to the nostrils of God, so to speak. It's an acceptable sacrifice. And that's how our generosity is perceived by God. When we are overflowing with generosity, when we give out of a cheerful heart, God looks down at his disciples and goes, wow, that is a fragrant offering. And, you know, we have a great opportunity. It's great to be able to preach a sermon and not have to say, hey, I'm calling you to give, because that's not what I'm doing right now. But to be able to say, you guys have already given. And so think for a moment how God looks at your sacrifice. That over this last couple weeks here where we've been giving special missions, that God looks at that gift as an act of worship that is a fragrant offering. It's an acceptable sacrifice. And so Paul not only expresses his gratitude, but he uses this moment where he's overflowing with gratitude as an opportunity to describe his own contentment so that the Philippians can learn from his example. And so look back in verse 11 where it says, I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things, all this, through him who gives me strength. And then if you look down in verse 19, which we read already, he says, and my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. And so Paul basically goes on to talk about this secret of contentment. And this idea of contentment is an incredible concept. Actually, the word that he uses for contentment is a word that they use commonly in the ancient world, especially among a group of people called the Stoics, which we might use that word stoic in our society to describe somebody that is without emotion. But there is a group of people called the Stoics, or the Stoic philosophers, and their highest aim was to pursue contentment. And what the word actually meant was self-sufficiency. And so these Stoic philosophers would be trying to figure out a way to get this to the state of mind where you have self-sufficiency. It was the highest aim of these people, and it was the goal was to have a state of mind in which an individual was absolutely independent of all things in all people. And so one of the ways they would do that is say, okay, they would eliminate all desire. So if you're going to be content, what you need to do is, the goal is not to get more wealth and accumulate more possession. The goal is to eliminate your desire and lower your desires, and then you'll be content. And so let's eliminate your desires, which that's the part they had right. Right? Part of the sin the Bible addresses is having over desires, where we always desire more and more and more. And so we need to repent of that, eliminate our desire, live a simple life. But the other thing the Stoics did is not just eliminate desire, they eliminated all emotion, which is where we tend to get the word Stoic. When we think about maybe a guy that's just not, doesn't really express so much, and just grunts to every answer, right? They're a Stoic. And so they would try to eliminate all emotion until they had reached a stage when they didn't care about what happened to themselves or to anyone else. And so this is where they had it wrong. And so they believed that literally nothing could happen which was not the will of God, and however painful or disastrous it may seem, therefore it was useful to struggle against it, but it was necessary to sort of steel yourself into accepting everything that goes on in life. And so the process that happened is now love is rooted out of life. So the point of eliminating desire is good, but when you eliminate emotions, that sounds good when you eliminate the negative emotions. The problem is you have to eliminate love and care and compassion for people. And of course, that's not what God wants for our life. This is what one scholar said about the Stoics, this group of people in the ancient world. He said, "The Stoics made of the heart a desert and called it a peace." So they just sort of cleared out all relationships, all compassion, all stuff that would invite pain or suffering. Let's root that out so your heart is a desert, and we'll just call it peace. And yet that's not the peace that God calls us to. And so Paul uses this word of contentment, but he changes the meaning of it to say it's not self-sufficiency, it's God's sufficiency. It's not a deliberate act of the will that you do by human achievement. It's a gift of God that we receive through Christ who strengthens us. You know, in Proverbs chapter 30, Paul's idea of contentment was very different, but in Proverbs chapter 30, you know, both poverty and prosperity can cause spiritual problems. And what happens in the religious world is we tend to lean one way or the other. Either there's people out there that are preaching, you know, God just wants to make you rich. Prosperity. And then there's people that will say, no, you should give up everything and live this poor life. And that's not what God calls us to either extreme. Both could be spiritual situations if we have the right heart. And so Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 8 through 9, he says, "Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God." And so both being rich and having a lot can cause problems, and being poor can cause problems. And so the solution is neither. The solution is to have a heart of contentment that we can have through Christ. And so look in 1 Timothy chapter 6. I have the scripture on the screen. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 6 says this, a great formula for life. He says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." So godliness plus contentment equals great gain. If we would just, as a church, pursue those two things in our life, godliness and contentment, it would be great gain for the kingdom of God. And then I love this passage about contentment, and it doesn't actually say the word contentment, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, he says, "And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work." And the word for having all that you need is contentment. And so God is able to bless all of us abundantly by His grace. He can bless us so that in all things at all times, as you're content, what is His goal? So that you would abound in every good work. And maybe the challenge is when sometimes we're not content and we're dissatisfied in life and we're not going to Christ for the contentment that he offers, we don't fill ourselves with good works, because instead of living out good works, we're trying to satisfy our own fulfillment or to reach our own fulfillment. And so what the Bible is offering us and what God is offering us is that we can have an unshakable contentment where God can give you freedom from a life of soul-deadening lust for more. God can give us freedom from that. Here's some of the dangers of more. And by more, I mean this idea of just lusting for more and more in life. This is the common idea that happens throughout our world, especially I think in America. Maybe it's one of the pet sins of Americans, and I can fall trapped to that as well, that it's easy to always want just a little bit more if I could get that. One of the dangers of pursuing more and having a lust for more is fatigue. Proverbs 23 verse 4 says, "Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Do not trust your own cleverness." And so part of this mentality or mindset where we go after always getting a little bit more is that it just brings fatigue into our life. It wears us out over time. Another danger is expenses. You ever realize the more you get, the more expenses you sort of accumulate? Ecclesiastes chapter 5, this is in the New Living Translation, in verse 11, he says, "The more you have, the more people come to help you spend it." How generous of those people. The more you get, I would love to come and help you spend all the more that you get. The more you have, the more people come to help you spend it. So what good is wealth except perhaps to watch it slip through your fingers? And so the more we acquire, the more we go after, a lot of times it just brings more and more expenses into our life. How about anxiety? In Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 12, this is the Good News translation. It says, "Workers may or may not have enough to eat, but at least they can get a good night's sleep. The rich, however, have so much that they stay awake worrying." They stay awake worrying about all this stuff. How about conflict? Proverbs 15, verse 27 says, "The greedy bring ruin to their households, but the one who hates bribes will live." Here's another one in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 says, "Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." So there's a trap here, that the world system, that Satan is scheming to set us up to fail and to ruin our lives. And I think this is a good lesson if you're below the age of maybe 22 to start thinking about how can I pursue contentment now? Because at some point, 10 years from now, if I told you how much money you're going to make, you'd go, "There's no way I'm going to make that much money." And so it's good to learn contentment now when it happens later. Lastly, Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10 says, "If you love money, you will never be satisfied. If you long to be rich, you will never get all you want. It is useless." And so one of the challenges of always going after more is that it brings fatigue and expenses and anxiety and conflict and dissatisfaction. And it's not a problem to be rich or to be poor. The problem is when we have this continual lust for more, that it brings a lot of dangers into your life. And by the way, there's no other offering that's being taken up after this. This is just to talk about contentment, because God wants something for you. He doesn't need anything from you. And so we need to learn this secret of contentment, is what Paul tells us. He says, I'll repeat it, "I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, because he can do all things through him who gives me strength." And so What's interesting about this phrase or this idea of learning the secret of contentment is that Paul kind of plucks the word contentment from these group of Stoics, but then he takes the word secret from the mystery cults of their day, which had popped up because there was some other drama that happened, but all of a sudden these mystery cults and mystery religions began. And so people, to meet their spiritual need, went into these mystery cults. And one of the things they would do is, in the rite of being initiated into these mystery religions, there would be some sort of a secret that only the inner circle would have. And so it's almost as though Paul is saying, look, everything that these Stoics are looking for, and everything that all these people in these mystery religions are looking for, I found it in Christ. I found it in Jesus. And so Paul learned this secret. He learned it by listening every day to Jesus and putting into practice the message of the cross day by day. He learned it by holding on to his faith through fiery trials. He learned it the old-fashioned way, slowly and painfully. And when he came out of the waters of baptism, he was ready to learn. And that's what needs to be true of all of us. When we get baptized into Christ, we need to come out of the waters of baptism with a heart to learn the secret of contentment. And so that's what Paul did, is over time he learned this secret, and he learned to be content in every situation. And he tells us that God is able, out of the riches of his glory, to meet all of your needs. You know, when we give to meet the needs of others, God will amply supply our own needs with interest. Needs, not wants. Not necessarily all your wants. And he won't necessarily supply it by the way you think, but God will take care of all of your needs. And sometimes we're afraid that our needs won't be met. And so in our fear and faithlessness, we spend our energy ensuring our own fulfillment. And there's this self-focused process that begins draining all of the joy and energy out of our life. And so Paul was a giver, and he trusted God to take care of his needs. What's great about that is God has plenty of resources. No one's ever going to impound God's stuff. God's never going to look at his bank account and go, I just don't have enough. All my money has been depleted. God can take care of all of our needs, and so we need to trust God to meet our needs no matter what our circumstances, and focus on the kingdom first. And then, lastly, we read in verse 21, Paul gives a final note of good news to remind the Philippians that Jesus Christ is at work, and he's winning. And so we read in verse 21, greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings. All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And so what's encouraging about this passage is, guess what? Jesus has some disciples in Caesar's household. That right under the emperor's nose, in his empire, Caesar, their citizens would say, Caesar is Lord. But there was people right under his nose that would say, Jesus is Lord. And so Paul was in a backhanded way saying, guess what? By the way, there are Christians all over the world. Jesus is winning. He's always at work. And you can just imagine the burst of encouragement that this was to the Philippians. They were engaged in a battle of a lifetime. They knew that the greatest champion of the gospel was in prison. That's the Apostle Paul. They had some internal conflict that was beginning to bubble up in the church. They were facing opposition from outside the church. They were contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. And it was a battle of a lifetime. And then Paul says, by the way, there are people in Caesar's own household that have declared Jesus to be Lord. And we probably shouldn't think in Caesar's household like your nuclear house, like couple sons and your wife. Caesar's household was the usual phrase to describe the imperial civil service. So he's describing that the Roman Empire had members all over the world, the palace officials, the secretaries, the people who had charge of the imperial revenues, those who were responsible for the day-to-day administration of the empire were all included in Caesar's household. And Paul is saying, there are people that have become Christians right under the emperor's nose. I wanted to end with this quote because I think Thomas and Sheila Jones say this better than I do. And I know Jerry actually knows Tom Jones. But it's from the book, To Live is Christ. And it's sort of a long quote, but I thought this would be a good way to end our series. And it says, "The faith that so unexpectedly began on a Roman cross outside the city of Jerusalem spread across provinces and seas. It moved down those famous Roman roads, jumping from village to village, from city to city. It survived beatings, riots, shipwrecks, and imprisonments. And it made its way to the seat of the imperial power, so that right under the nose of the emperor himself were those who said, 'Jesus is Lord.' There is no more incredible story in all the world than the rise and spread of faith in Jesus Christ. It has miracle written all over it. From the birth of Jesus in a stable, to the choosing of 12 unlikely world changers, to the ignominious death on the cross, to the conversion of the most fierce of all opponents, to the infiltration of Rome itself by a prisoner of the empire, it is the story of God working the unlikely again and again. It is a story proving that God can accomplish whatever he wants, any way he wants, whenever he wants, using whomever he wants." And then he goes on to say, "Considering the behavior of the infamous Nero, Roman emperor at the time, it would not be a stretch to characterize his seat of power as Satan's throne. Certainly under his leadership, there would have been an atmosphere in the imperial household that would be the antithesis of Christian truth and values. Read a little history and you can easily imagine the soap opera being played out there day after day. But now, in the shadow of that throne, men and women had become disciples of Jesus Christ. In that atmosphere of cynicism, unbelief, selfishness, and sensuality, men and women were learning what real living is all about. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, to which Paul refers in his final sentence, is truly amazing. It touches and it transforms those who seem the most unlikely candidates. As people reading this letter, more than 1,900 years after it was penned, we must not think the miracles are over." And I want to encourage us to remember that miracles are not over. That God can still work in a powerful way as we put our confidence in Christ and draw strength from him day after day. Amen? Amen. We're going to have one last song and then we'll be dismissed.